So we're turning in God's Word today to the book of Job and the chapter 15. The book of Job in the 15th chapter, and we're looking at one verse there, which is the verse 4. Job 15 and the verse 4. Yea, thou castest off fear, and restrainest prayer before God. Thou castest off fear, and restrainest prayer before God. And with the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we seek thy face again today. We come to the preaching of thy word, and we pray that thou will come and anoint the preaching of the word by thy blessed Holy Spirit. We cannot as men do anything to prevail upon the conscience and the heart and the mind of man. But Lord, we thank thee for the book. We praise thee, Lord, for the book of God. We thank thee for this word that is a sharp sword. And it is, as we have read this morning, in Ephesians 6, the very sword of the Spirit. And may that sword be well wielded in the hand of thy Holy Spirit this morning. May it come into our heart. May it reach into our mind. And we pray for its penetrative and powerful effects upon our soul today. And as we ask the question to our own hearts this morning, Lord, put us on examination, we pray. Art thou in health, my brother? In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. Stop breathing. If I were to go to a man or a woman in the street tomorrow, dressed up in a policeman's uniform, with a bit of a confident swagger, and calling in all the tones of authority that I could muster, and say that to somebody in the street, stop breathing. It may not be as rare as it sounds, because I read of an incident at a seafront in England last week, where we had community officers in, and they were patrolling that seafront, and they stopped a fella and they told him, you're breathing too strongly. And they were asking him initially, until common sense prevailed, to stop. Stop breathing as strongly as you are. But as I see it, to do this, uniform, swagger, authoritative tones or not, that person in the street to whom I'd go, they would be sure to think of me, that's a madman, a cranker, what kind of an utter idiot is that person? But on the other hand, if I was to stride up to Mr. Average Professing Christian tomorrow with my ministerial garb on, adopting the same confident manner, and say, stop praying, I dare say that the secret inclination, he'll not say it, but the secret inclination of many a heart would be not to regard me as some kind of an idiot, a crank, or a madman, but as nothing short of a grand godsend in the carnal sense of that word. Stop praying, that's what you're telling me? An anxious little look around to see if anybody else has tuned in, watching, has heard, and then a whisper, may I really stop praying? Are you sure? Have you a wee verse for that? Think I'm exaggerating? Just flying up into the dubious heights of elevated nonsense? Sadly, I don't think I'm exaggerating on this one. And I have been picking up the evidence of it in recent days. Some people, I'll not say they're totally giving up on prayer, But they're reducing and they're failing in the place of prayer before God. Prayer to the believer is vital, as vital to the life of the spiritual man and woman as breathing is to the physical. In fact, the hymn writer James Montgomery said, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's need of air." I have a book at home by Reverend G.S. Bowes, and he said, "Prayer is the air by which we live." And no one who has any real appreciation of the tremendous power that is in prayer would even think of raising an argument against what those two men have said. Prayer, and I'm going back further here to get another quotation from the Puritan preacher George Swinnock. "Prayer is the master workman. If that be out of the way, the whole trade stands still or goes backward." And yet, conscious of the fact that this modern age has seen a tragic decline in the spirit and operation of true prayer, aware of the truth that less and less emphasis is being attached to the importance of prayer by many, many people today, and alerted to the detail that this general atmosphere of the world in which we live is one in which real prayer is choked and suffocated, and many of God's people are not as concerned as they used to be about that, I bring this question to my heart and to your heart today. Art thou in health, my brother? How is your spiritual breathing? Can it be said of you as it was in Job 15 in verse 4, "Thou restrainest prayer before God"? So first of all, my main head this morning, number one, the characteristics of this restraint of prayer. The characteristics of this restraint of prayer. How do we know it's a real thing? How do we know it's there in our lives? Well, number one, there will be a dullness in prayer, a dullness in prayer. Let me say this. The spirit of prayer may decline within the believer, and yet for a while he'll not be aware of that decline. He will actually sleep through the pulling down of supplication in his life. You see, what happens is the outward form and the regular habit of prayer continues. He still attends X number of prayer meetings per week. He still calls on the family to assemble for prayer within the home. He still visits the closet. He still closes the door, and he spreads out before God all the words that you could ever expect to hear a man pray before the Lord in supplication, and yet there is something seriously wrong. For a while, the accustomed habit of prayer has not stopped. The form of prayer is still running rather smoothly. Words are flowing freely, thoughts are coming easily. Nevertheless, the spirit of prayer has all but evaporated, and that man's prayers are all coldness and dullness and formality and saturated with the very stench of death. It can and does happen. One preacher said, "Now it is manifest from observation, as it is from God's word, that the spirit of prayer may depart from a soul, and the gift of prayer and its form remain." But I'm putting it to you today, what use is the gift? And what use is the form of prayer? Without the thing that gives that prayer its very life and its impact and its power and its real effectiveness, its spirit, this earth would be a mass of deadness without the sun. This body would be a corpse without its breath. And by the same token, the outward shell of prayer is worthless without this spirit. spirit of prayer. Well, did one declare, it's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many there are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, nor the logic of our prayers, how many arguments they contain, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, nor even the divinity of our prayers, how good the doctrine may be within those prayers. It's not this that God cares for. It is fervency of spirit that availeth much. Remember what the Bible says about Elijah's manner of praying? In James 5, the verse 16 to 18, in verse 16, for example, we read, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In the verse 17, that's explained. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. That is, he prayed in his prayer. That's the literal rendering. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And so the question is, I have Elijah here. He's an example for me. How do I measure up to that? Has the life gone? Has the breath declined? Am I left clutching today a worthless, useless, lifeless form as I approach the Most High God in prayer? All words but little warmth. All sentences but little spirituality. All fluency but no real fire. All form but no force. We need, and I pray that you will beg, the earnestness of Elijah. Dullness in prayer means effectively thou restrainest prayer before God. But not only is there the problem of dullness, another characteristic of unhealthy praying is a decrease of prayer. A decrease of prayer. Because if the spirit of prayer begins to decline, what else happens? Well, the inevitable, really, time spent in prayer decreases. It's edged out by other things. Interest in prayer itself wanes, and prayer begins to be considered as a painful business, a difficult enterprise. We're not so sure that we're gaining any ground here. Those thoughts appear in our mind, and then it becomes a barren, sterile kind of ground, and then it becomes boring, and eventually it is viewed as being unnecessary. We can get by without it, and one day passes and we don't really pray, and another day passes and it keeps rolling on like a snowball coming down a hillside, gathering size. A decrease of prayer. It doesn't happen. This is the point I'm making. Doesn't happen within a 24-hour period. Doesn't happen in 48 hours. Doesn't even happen in a week. A child of God certainly doesn't go to bed on a Wednesday night as this fervent, energetic, faith-filled prayer warrior before the throne of grace, only to find when the alarm goes off next morning, 7 o'clock, or whatever the time, he arises out of his bed and, oh, look at that, the interest in prayer has totally gone. It happened overnight. No, it didn't. The devil's too subtle. The human heart is too deceitful to allow that kind of a rapid decay to happen. Prayer is decreased in gradual, slow stages. And the first stage is a closing down of secret prayer. Those hallowed visits to that blessed place where the world and business and the multitude of other cares and distractions are closed out, Matthew 6 and 6 style, where sweet and precious and heart-melting and spirit-humbling and heaven-reviving seasons of communion with God are enjoyed, where the deep and the boundless, fathomless love of Christ is felt within the soul, that place, that practice of closet prayer, it's termed by Octavius Winslow the most spiritual of all devotional exercises. But the secret place loses its attraction. It becomes stale, it becomes formal, even tedious. It's forsaken, that door isn't often opened. And the forsaking of this close communion is the abandonment of a happy and a holy and a blessed walk with God. The secret place is the first casualty. The next aspect of prayer to suffer, spontaneous prayer. Ever been busily engaged, you know, in the common round of life, and maybe a difficulty arises out of nowhere, and you think, take it to the Lord in prayer. First port of call, shoot a cry to heaven. Nehemiah did that in Nehemiah 2 and verse 4, and the king has brought him in. What is thy request? He's on the spot there. He needs to think of something. And what does he do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He sent up a sky telegram right away, instantly. When the problem arose, the difficulty confronted him. He needed an answer. His first port of call was heaven. And I'm sure there have been many times where you've shot up a prayer to God in the middle of the circumstances of life. That spontaneous prayer. But when thou restrainest prayer before God, that becomes one of the casualties. And you just wander on and you blunder through everything and you're not pausing to take this to the Lord in prayer. Social prayer is really next on the hit list. Family prayer, that border that keeps the web of daily life from unraveling, is suspended. The public prayer meetings are neglected. Other things take over, and they just seem to be more important than attending the house of prayer and praise. A good woman, and you'll know from the illustration we're going way, way back in time, she was offered half a sovereign if she wouldn't pray at all. But she pushed it back and she said, no, sir. Not for all the worlds this side of heaven am I going to stop praying. But she says, I'll just go and ask the Lord to help you to believe on him, and then you'll love prayer as much as I do. And we need to encourage our fellow believers for whom closet doors are closing, spontaneous prayer is dropping off, social prayer is no longer seen as a necessity for the church to assemble and plead before God in the middle of its need. Oh, that we would view prayer as being so vital that, like that little woman, we would not give it up for anything. And may the Lord impress upon our hearts today the damage that's being done if we do restrain prayer before God. So we've thought of the characteristics of this restraint of prayer. Then secondly, we come to think of the consequences. The consequences from this restraint of prayer. You're always taught in life, you do the wrong thing, and there will be some kind of a payback or a consequence. And when our spiritual breath decreases, we lose out. We lose out in communion. Surely it only stands to sense that if I stop speaking to God, my communion with the Savior is going to be shattered. I will know less and less of him. And that's not the line I want to go down. Paul hit the nail on the head of my need there when in Philippians 3 and 10 he said, that I may know him. I don't want to know less of him. I need to know more. But if I restrain prayer, I will know less of him. I will love him less. I will confide in him less. I will run to him less. And I need to guard my soul against this dreadful declension in prayer and allow no distance to come in between me and God. It'll cause you to lose out with communion and your Savior. It'll disturb your communion with the saints as well. A man who stifles prayer is one who is never going to feel comfortable among the people who are humbly calling upon the Lord, among the people who are brokenheartedly hungering and thirsting after righteousness as per our Savior's instruction. That man will not feel at home. Whatever believers open 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 13 and 14, and they plead that classic promise before the Lord in earnest prayer. One who is stifling prayer is somebody who's never going to be overjoyed at the prospect of joining together with those in the appointed place at the appointed time to take the Word of God as the basis of their study, the love of Christ for their theme, and likeness to God as their aim, and take the promises of the Word together and plead them up like shooting arrows towards the battlement of heaven. He'll be embarrassed by that kind of company. He'll be ashamed, uneasy in that kind of company, and he'll start fighting against them rather than praying with them. That's what restraining prayer does in all of our lives. We lose out in communion. We lose out in consecration. Have you ever seen a prayer-dodging man front of the queue to take the gospel to others? Have you seen him or her going along the streets of our city and way beyond, taking the word to those who they know are headed straight for hell? You'd sooner catch an aeroplane while riding in the back of a fly. It doesn't happen. We lose out in consecration. We lose sight of why we're here. We begin to think like the world, we're just here for ourselves. Self-satisfaction, self-improvement, but not here to serve others. And Jesus, did he not say, I am among you as one that serveth? We are here to serve others, to glorify God. We lose out in communion, we lose out in consecration, and we lose out in conduct as well when we shun the place of supplication. Prayer is a great protector. It's a real shield to the soul. That's why, and it's not without significance, of course, that in our Bible reading today, as we read Ephesians chapter 6, we went down all the items of the armor that the Christian soldier is obligated to put on, and he has his helmet of salvation, he has got his shield of faith, and all the articles of armor that are there, and then coming in, bolstering everyone, accentuating the influence of everyone, binding every piece together, we have this command in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There are a number of little insects, and they can gather around them or in little tubes and whatnot in their bodies a quantity of atmospheric air. And clothed in that or surrounded by that, they can dive down into the bottom of a pool, and that little diver you'll see moving about, and he's dry. He's comfortable. He's protected by his little crystal vesture. And though the water around him can be all stale and stagnant and bitter and everything else, he's there and he's protected. Prayer is that protector for you and I. It's that transparent vesture. The world doesn't see it, but it's real defense, and it's there to keep out the world. But once that defense, that protection is breached and pierced and punctured, sin floods into the life and untold disaster follows. We lose out in communion, in consecration, in conduct. When we forsake prayer, we lose out in conquest too. Let me quote Octavius Winslow again, who said, "The constant exercise of prayer makes light every burden and smooths every rugged step of a child of God. It is this only that keeps down his trials. Not that he is ever exempt from them. Nay, it is through much tribulation that he is to enter the kingdom. He is a disciple of the cross. His religion is that of the cross. He is a follower of him who died upon the cross, and entire exemption from that cross he never expects until he passes to the possession of the crown. But," and here's Winslow's point, "he may pray down his crosses. Prayer will lessen their number and will mitigate their severity." And of course, in the current climate, we're all talk about mitigations. How do you mitigate your trials? How do you mitigate those problems and issues in life? Certainly not by suspending or restraining prayer, but by increasing it. Prayer keeps trouble in perspective. Prayer gives patience, gives power, gives ultimate victory over triumph, over trial. Didn't the psalmist repeatedly emphasize that? In Psalm 34, the verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And you can take the Psalms and you can multiply that theme all the way through the Psalms, where prayer and crying to God is a mitigator of our troubles. But the man or woman who's walking far from God, whose heart is cold, who's worldly in thought, who's careless in life, whose zeal is freezing over, whose upward breathings to God, his vital breath, has all but stopped, how can he ever expect to gain victory over his trials? Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. But when that weak saint decides, "I'm not going down to my knees here," the world overtakes him. Trials crash in upon him, and he has no defense. They will rip him apart. What a terrible thing it is to refrain from the place of prayer. "Thou restrainest prayer before God." And what tragic consequences follow. So we thought of the characteristics of this restraint of prayer, the consequences from this restraint of prayer. The final main thought today, the considerations due to this restraint of prayer. The considerations due to this restraint of prayer. Since, and we're asking the question today, art thou in health, my brother? Since it is so easy to restrain prayer before God, since it is a problem that affects every single one of us at some stage in our lives, since it's a very real danger, since some have already gone to the length of restraining prayer, how do we get back on track? What recommendations can we make? Recommendations by which every child of God can arrest this decline. The first recommendation I need to make is this: examine. Examine the nature of your prayers. Listen to yourself as you pray. Don't merely rattle out words. Listen to yourself. Dig down deep. Look for the evidence of ruthlessness in dealing with sin. Look for the evidence of frankness in calling upon God. Look with judgment day honesty at this very issue. Are my prayers lively and spiritual? Are they the product of a warm heart? Or just the fancy productions of a clever mind? Are they the breathings of the Holy Spirit within me, are merely a cold observing of a manner and form of speech without the power? Is it a sweet privilege for me to pray? Examine your prayers. Search them out. Never be content with dull, frosty, formal, half-hearted petitions. Examine. And then eliminate. Eliminate. Seek out and remove the things that are stemming the flow, hindering, weakening, stifling the very breath of prayer within your soul. And that'll be unsubdued sin, unconfessed sin, unrepented sin, unpardoned sin. That'll be worldly mindedness. Those things that are spotlighted in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 called weights. Weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let's search those out and not accommodate them, but deal effectively with them and treat all that is affecting our prayer life and dragging it down and spinning it off into virtual non-existence, everything that intrudes upon the time that regularly we set aside for prayer and that blunts the edge of our enjoyment in prayer, let's treat those things with the contempt they deserve. Examine. Eliminate. What else can I do? Educate. What has made a genuine beggar's call for help pointed and powerful? Surely the fact there's a man, there's a woman aware of their destitution. They feel their absolute need. They know their severe circumstance and complaint. I'm thinking of Bartimaeus. One Bible example. In Mark 10 and verse 48, and he learns that Jesus is in the immediate vicinity. And he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people around him say, "No, quieten down. Bartimaeus, quieten down. You don't need to be so loud. He'll not see you in the crowd anyway. You just let him alone. Let him be at peace. Let him do what he wishes to do here." And what do we find from Bartimaeus? We read in Scripture, he cried out the more a great deal. Because he knew, if nobody else feels their need today, I feel my need. If nobody else realizes and recognizes that they need a touch from God, I feel my need. Art thou in health, my brother? Art thou in health? Do you have a need? If we could only see how need-riddled we are, if we could only understand the full depth of the words that we have in, for example, John 15:5, where our Savior says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." If we could only realize what graces we lack, what sins cling to us like leeches, what area of the Spirit's work is in decline within us, where we're more exposed to the attacks of the enemy, if only we could feel our need, we would lay siege to the throne with the kind of determination that would not be pushed back. Examine, eliminate, educate, enlist. By that I mean this. plead with the Holy Ghost to help you, to teach you how to pray, to prompt you in petitioning, even when the flesh feels less inclined to supplicate. Holy Spirit of God, stir me up to pray, especially when I feel least like praying. Bring my heart into harmony with the power and the purpose of the Almighty. That's what Romans 8, verse 26 and 27 are all about. So desire a baptism of the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Lord, breathe on me. Breathe into me. Give me health in this area. Art thou in health, my brother? Examine, illuminate, educate, enlist. But in all true prayer, with this we end, there must be an emphasis. We need to emphasize the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Words are nothing, one has said. Fluency of expression, nothing. Niceties of language, brilliance of thought, nothing. Even apparent fervor, nothing, where the blood of Christ is slighted, undervalued, and not made the ground work of every petition. The blood of Jesus. It's the blood, his sacrifice, that makes prayer, our prayer, acceptable to God. All prayer is only answered as it presents the blood of atonement. It's the blood of Christ that has satisfied justice, that has met all the demands of the law against us, that purchases and conveys every single blessing to our souls. It's the blood of Christ that gives us access to and boldness in the place of prayer. I remind you of Hebrews 10 and the verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. No poor sinner can approach Christ without this. Can't dare to come near God without pleading the blood of Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look upon me as when thou dost look upon the blood of thine only begotten Son. How can he lift his eyes? How can he ask? How can he present himself before a holy God in all of his sin unless he pleads the power of the precious blood of Jesus? But for the child of God today, and you're the one the thrust of this sermon is directed to, can it be said, thou restrainest prayer before God? Art thou in health, my brother? If we are holding back in prayer, let us repent, let us return. And may the practice and power of prayer be revived in our soul today. And in any case, given the circumstances all around, our prayer needs to be redoubled. Lord, make me a healthy Christian. Get the level of prayer back up again. Art thou in health, my brother?